my dear brethren and sisters. For almost 6 months of the year, our first reading from the Bible Companion, and for the other 6 months, the second reading, are concerned with the history of Israel. The Exodus from Egypt is a kind of watershed in that history, a point of reference back again and again to later generations to remember how God, with his power and his outstretched hand, redeemed his people from Egypt. But what is the concern of all this for us? Listen to these words from Paul writing to the Corinthians. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now this leads to a number of interesting psychological parallels between the attitudes and behavior of the people, particularly in the wilderness, though by no means confined to that period of Israel's history, and ourselves. And these parallels lead to many powerful exhortations. The danger that we might desire evil as they did, that we might seek after the work of our own hands and be guilty of idolatry as they were, that we might fall into the common ways of immorality known to the world from its beginning, that we might indeed try to put God to the test, and that we might spend our days grumbling. Now all these are temptations common to humanity. To be exposed to this kind of temptation is what it is to be a human being. You can't be a man or a woman and avoid these things. And in each age, faithful men and women have drawn parallels between the attitudes and behavior of Israel and contemporary attitudes and behavior. And the rationale for this might be expressed in the words, "Those who forget the past are condemned to relive it." And this is valid. It's valuable, it forms a basis for many exhortations of great relevance to our own situation. But we must go deeper than this. The psychological parallels alone are not enough, because they may fail to disclose the will and the purpose of God. And it's this, after all, that is important. We need then to ask ourselves a fairly fundamental question in relation to the history of Israel. What was the religious significance of the Exodus? And I use the word religious advisedly, because if you ask what was the significance of the Exodus, the majority of people will give you an answer that is roughly political. They will talk about the birth of a nation. Older members who know something of the film industry will remember that the late D.W. Griffith produced a very brilliant film called The Birth of a Nation many years ago now, revered as a classic by those interested in the history of the cinema. It was a very interesting film for the days in which it was made. And that typifies the attitude I'm speaking of. It's certainly the foundation of Jewish nationalism. The Jews of today in Israel will refer back to the Exodus from Egypt as the touchstone, the foundation of the nationalistic move that has created the secular state of Israel. But there's much more to it than that. Of course, it was the birth of a nation. Like all half-truths, they're very difficult to deal with. An outright falsehood is easily dismissed. A half-truth is much more difficult to handle. And this is a half-truth. And what I'm saying is the significance of the Exodus, although it includes the idea of nationhood and the birth of a nation, goes much deeper. Look at Exodus chapter 12 for the beginnings of an answer to this question about the religious significance of the Exodus. Exodus 12 and verse 11. God has instructed Moses how the Passover shall be kept, and the details of the ordinance are there for you to read for yourselves. And verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and at all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. There are three important principles contained in that passage. The first is that the Israelis, or Israelites as they were called then, shall eat the Passover in a state of preparedness to depart from Egypt. They have got to be prepared to go. Their loins are girded, their sandals on their feet, their staff in hand, and you eat it in haste. You've got to be prepared to leave Egypt. And this state of preparedness is a very important one, with, of course, its counterpart as a spiritual significance of being prepared to leave Egypt. The second principle is that God makes a separation between Egypt and Israel for the purposes of judgment. There is a difference. There is a distinction between Israel and Egypt when it comes to the outpouring of God's wrath. And that too is a vital part of the religious significance of the Exodus, that there shall be such a distinction between God's people and between those who are not his people. And the third and the most important principle of all marks the consecration of Israel as God's chosen people. This is the moment of solemn consecration of a nation, if you like, as God's people. That's what's important about the nationality of the Jew, or should be, if only he sees the world aright. That he is one of God's chosen people. Chosen not merely to privilege, but chosen to service. Chosen to witness. Chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. Chosen to bear all the responsibilities which the Old Testament makes clear should have fallen upon the people of Israel, and which they consistently and constantly repudiated. Exodus chapter 19 adds something else to this. Exodus 19 and verse 2. And when they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So when the Jews became a nation, they became much more than a nation. They became a holy nation. They became not just a kingdom, but a kingdom of priests. That's built into it. Israel is the elect of God. But notice the condition. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. And here, clearly and unequivocally, election is made to be conditional on obedience. Now, Israel's desiring of evil, Israel's idolatry, Israel's immorality, the testing of God, their grumbling, oh yes, their eternal, everlasting grumbling are not just bad habits. They constitute disobedience to God and the rejection of his covenant. And this is how the psalmist, looking back generations afterwards, sums up the spiritual significance of these events in Psalm 95, one of the most important commentaries on the wilderness wanderings that we have. Psalm 95. Verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, They are a people who err in heart and do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. That generation that angered God in the wilderness in so many ways was a generation that God rejected, and their corpses moldered into the dust of the Sinai desert. And a mere handful of people were those who passed over into the promised land in God's own good time. We know that this pattern was repeated again and again in subsequent generations. All the mistakes that were made in the wilderness were made again when they finally went into the promised land. They were made when God was their king. They were made when they had a king of their own and they entered the period of the monarchy. The same mistakes were made repeatedly. Their disobedience and their rejection of God's covenant was an affront to God and was a unilateral rejection of the election which had been given to them by God upon certain conditions. Hosea says, finally expressing God's anger, "You are no longer my people." And in this dramatic book of Hosea, the people of Israel are represented as being cast off by God, even if only cast off for a time. And we recall Paul's breathtaking argument in Romans, that if God could say to Israel, who were his people, "Now you are not my people, but one day you will again be my people," then God can say to Gentiles, who were never his people, "Now you are my people." And so you get passages like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, worth looking at because of the way that the Old Testament is used to apply to the Christian church. 1 Peter 2. And verse 4. "Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These words written to a church mixed in Jews and Gentiles, and through that mixture to the whole church, wherever it may be, as it is known to God. And verbatim quotation after quotation from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is applied to the church. All the language of privilege of the Old Testament is here applied to the Christian church. It is the church of Christ. That is the new Israel, that is constituted a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a temple of God, called upon to be ready to depart, to be separate, to be consecrated, to see the parallel between our pilgrimage and the wilderness journey of those men who died so long ago. Now we saw clearly from the Old Testament that Israel's election was conditional upon obedience and keeping the covenant. Disobedience and breaking that covenant led to a forfeiture of the election. Those who did this, though they were the people of God, ceased to be the people of God. "You are not my people," is God's judgment upon those who are disobedient and who break his covenant. And the point I want to make is that precisely the same conditions apply to us. Look at the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's unfortunate that the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews are the most badly translated chapters in the Bible in the Authorized Version. I defy you to read the Authorized Version and make any sense of this argument at all. It's one of the unfortunate things about the translation of the New Testament by the Authorized Version. What went wrong with the Authorized Committee when they got to Hebrews 3 and 4, I really have no idea. But it doesn't make a lot of sense. Any modern version reveals the perfectly clear structure of the Greek, which is a straightforward piece of argument with very much to say to us that needs saying. Let me then read you some words from this. Verse 5 will do to begin with of Hebrews 3. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this goes back to Psalm 95, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end, while it is said, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest, as it has been said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, not Jesus, but if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest ceases from his labor as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. One could go on, but I must stop. There's the thrust of the argument, perfectly clear, insistent, beautifully developed, and going right through to the heart of the matter, going right through beyond the mere psychological parallels to the religious significance of this. We must appreciate that when Israel was cut off and cast out, when they ceased to be God's people, it was because they were disobedient to God. Or to be more precise, the word that was preached to them did not meet with faith in their own hearts. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And here the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying to us, our election is predicated upon the same terms. It's not unconditional. It's not a celestial form of favoritism. It's conditional upon understanding the religious significance of our relationship to God. It is conditional upon our receiving God's word into our hearts with faith and not rejecting it, not doubting it, not turning away from it. We read in our first reading this morning of the people's reaction to the manna that God provided. Here was bread that came down from heaven, miraculously provided. The faithless Israel could only grumble about the monotony of the diet. They looked back to the leeks and the garlics and the onions and doubtless a radish or two from Egypt. That would have made the diet more interesting. They were sick of manna. It went on, and they overlooked the fact that day by day, God provided bread from heaven. And they didn't understand this. They didn't see God's bounty in this provision. They looked always for another sign, a further demonstration, another proof that God existed. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, said Jesus. And this is true of our generation. We meet week by week to receive bread from heaven. And the bread that we receive from heaven is not bread like the Israelites had, which they took and which did not give them eternal life, for they all died. The bread that we receive is the bread which gives life everlasting. Indeed, without this bread, says Jesus, we have no life in us. We are as lifeless corpses, like the people who wandered about in the wilderness until God's judgment was executed upon every last one of them. We receive the bread that comes down from heaven. Are we also faithless grumblers, grumbling about the monotony of our diet? Do we want it to be spiced up a bit? Do we want the whole thing to be made more entertaining in some way? Don't we see beyond the symbols of a piece of bread and a cup of wine to the bread of heaven, to the vine of God, to the outpouring of the blood of the suffering servant that has brought us redemption? These are the things that we can learn from faithless Israel. And we need to learn them, otherwise our election too will be forfeited.